Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you out to worship our God this morning. If you would, and you have a Bible, please open it to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I appreciate Darren's selections, all of them quite intentional to our topic and text for this morning. I appreciate that very much and the effort he puts into that. Somehow, some way, this is the last Sunday of the month, which I did not realize last Sunday. You know, usually on the third Sunday, I preach on our theme for the year, which is drawing nearer. But I had another topic I wanted to address. We talked about biblical manhood, but also I didn't realize that it was the next to last Sunday of the month. So that's a little crazy, but it being the last Sunday of the month, that means we've come to the next book in our One God, One Story series, the book of Ezra. Ezra is one of those books that probably doesn't end up in the top section of our list when we're trying to decide what are we going to study in our personal devotional lives? What would make for an encouraging, building up kind of very nice, grace, love-centered study? No, we don't need to go to Ezra, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And I'll admit, I've given very little time to Ezra in my life over the course of my study of the Bible. It's not one of the books I've been terribly familiar with. Haven't studied it, but maybe once briefly in an adult Bible class in my experience. And while I regret that, the positive side of it, the neat and the positive side of it is, the main reason I wanted to do this series, the One God, One Story series, was because of that very phenomenon. Because I knew there were books in the Bible that I didn't know very well. Not only did I not know them, but I didn't really see how they fit into the overall story the Bible is telling. And so that's the goal for this series. For the benefit of those who are guests with us, for whom we're thankful, that's what this series is all about. It's about looking at each book of the Bible and trying to find how it connects to the overall biblical storyline, believing that the Bible really is one story about one God. And so I hope we'll see that in Ezra this morning as we go through the book. The reason that it's such a big deal when it comes to books like Ezra, for us to do this series and look at these books in this way, is that at least for me, I think the primary reason I gave so little attention to this and other books is that I did not truly understand how the book fit into the biblical narrative. And so I think they go hand in hand. If we don't study it, we don't see that. But if we don't see that, then we don't study because we don't know why we would study it. So it's kind of a vicious cycle. So hopefully we can break that cycle through this series, at least to some degree. Not only for Ezra, but for the other books that we've neglected in the past as well. But this morning's task is to look at Ezra, and that's what we'll do. So since we've made it to Ezra, we've actually just about made it to the end of the Old Testament. Wait, what? Okay, not in terms of the books of the Bible in our English Bibles, but in terms of chronology, we are nearly at the end of the period that the Old Testament covers. Looking at the events that Ezra describes and then bringing some extra biblical history to bear in this discussion, we can guess that the book of Ezra was written around the 450s to 440s BC. And if you remember, how many years of silence were there before Jesus came? There were 400 years of silence. So we are nearly to the end of that time period that the Old Testament looks at. The Old Testament record stops in about 400 BC with the end of Nehemiah, which is next month's Ogos book. And after that, we have the 400 years of silence. But what's going on in Ezra at this point, as we're nearing the end of what we know about Israel's history before Jesus, what's going on is the rebuilding of the altar, the rebuilding of the temple, and the rebuilding of the law, in a sense. Ezra and Nehemiah describe the same general time period. In fact, one of the key features in the book of Nehemiah is the description of Ezra reading the law. Nehemiah says, oh, by the way, the guy Ezra, yeah, he reads the law. So, they're contemporaries. They're here at the same time. And yeah, they each have their own focuses. While they're addressing the same time period, they focus on different things specifically. Nehemiah focuses on the building, not of the temple as much, but on the wall, the building of the wall, or the rebuilding, as the case may be. And he focuses on general spiritual reform in Judah. Ezra, on the other hand, as I mentioned a moment ago, he records the rebuilding of the altar and the temple, and he has more of a laser focus than Nehemiah on reforms specifically related to intermarriage. He spends a lot of time talking about the issue of intermarriage and the problems that that's created and trying to make reforms related to that. That's Ezra. But the really amazing thing about Ezra's story is really what happens in the first part of the book, before he gets to any of that. What's amazing is how Ezra ended up being able to leave Babylonian captivity and return to Jerusalem in Judah. You might think if someone's under captivity from a foreign power, a foreign king, they're going to have to sneak out in the middle of the night. That's what we would think would probably have to happen. Got to be this undercover, covert operation to get him out. Well, Ezra chapter 7 describes how this happened. In verse 11 of chapter 7, we find that King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, which we find out in verse 1 of chapter 7, that's what he is, he made a decree that Ezra should leave captivity and take others with him too. Which is like, what? What kind of king with slaves at his disposal would just let them go? But that's exactly what he does. And he says, you need to go do this in order to serve the Lord and do what was pleasing to him. That's what this Persian king says. He makes this official decree about this. And if that seems out of character for a Persian king, Ezra clarifies, it most certainly is out of character. That's not what they normally do. He clarifies in verse 27 of Ezra chapter 7 that it's clearly the Lord, it's clearly the God of their fathers, he says, who he says put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. So he's saying, yeah, this is obviously not Artaxerxes. That's not his doing. The Lord put this in his heart. That much is clear to Ezra. And so obviously God is working in the king to bring about this freedom, bring about this release for Ezra and those who go with him out of this captivity that Judah has rightly fallen into because they rebelled against God. And God said, I'm going to judge you. And he does, puts them in captivity. But Ezra's going to be released and God's clearly working in that. And this will be important for us to remember as we proceed through our text for this morning in just a few moments. But after being commissioned to go back to the land of Judah by God, who's working through this king, Artaxerxes, Ezra does go back. Indeed, he does make the journey back to Jerusalem, and he spends chapter 8 recording those who returned with him, summoning the Levites. He says, we need the Levites. If we're going to restore the temple, they need to be involved, which is great. He organizes them to guard the offerings for the temple because they brought back money and resources that were going to be able to be used to rebuild the temple. So he's got all that organized. That's chapter 8. And then we get to chapter 9. What happens in chapter 9? Well, the first four verses give us the general idea of what's going on in Ezra chapter 9. As the narrative progresses, Ezra hasn't been in Jerusalem all that long before the officials approach Ezra, who have been here. They come up to him and say, hey, there's some stuff you need to know about what's been going on here. There's some stuff you need to know about what these people have been doing. Look with me at Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, Ezra says, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So there's a problem. Verse 1. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. Specifically in verse 2, we find out that they are so unseparated from these pagans that they've actually married them. They've intermarried with them. Which, of course, is a problem because God had addressed that very specifically. God had directly told them, you can't do that, directly, clearly. Over and over again, he'd said, Israel, you've got to be holy. You've got to be separate. And specifically, you cannot intermarry with these people. In fact, you're not even supposed to leave them alive to intermarry with. And yet they had ignored those commands. And so in response to this, Ezra says he tore his garment and his cloak. He pulled hair from his head, pulled it from his beard, and he sat appalled. He's mortified by this. But after he had sat appalled for quite some time, when the evening sacrifice came, Ezra rose from this fasting, and he begins to speak to God. Let's pick up there. Verse 5 of Ezra chapter 9. Ezra 9 and verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land that you are entering to take possession of it is land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant, not any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. That is an impressive prayer, and it is an emotional prayer. But there is so much in that prayer that Ezra prays that reveals a lot about God and about his people. And I think we'd be well served to bear those things in mind as God's people today. So I want to spend our time this morning looking at this prayer, at Ezra's prayer to God. Maybe you figured that out by the big title slide behind me. But the reason I picked this passage is because Ezra's prayer, in this prayer, he reaches back into Israel's history, something we've seen even this morning in class that other people in the Old Testament did who prayed. But he reaches back into Israel's history, calling to mind things that Israel had done and not done, as well as things that God had done and things that God had not done. But in reaching back to those truths about God and his people, he also foreshadows what's going to happen to Israel in the future. So this prayer connects Ezra to the past and to the future of the biblical narrative. He reaches back in Israel's history and he reaches forward as well. So you kind of start to see why I picked this to help us connect this book to the bigger picture of what's going on in the biblical narrative and with Israel even specifically. So hopefully you see that as we go along. But as we look at the prayer itself, the first thing Ezra's prayer reveals is the importance of grief over sin, whether that sin was committed by us or not. Notice what leads Ezra to pray to God here. Notice how he opens the prayer. It's his grief over the sin of others. I am ashamed, he says in verse 6, and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. It's not just his sins he's talking about. He's talking about ours. Ezra has not committed the sin of intermarriage, as far as we know at least. He has not mixed himself with the pagan peoples of the land of Canaan, yet here he is grieving intensely, pulling out his hair because of the sins of others in his nation. And so he opens the prayer with this very personal grief about this. He doesn't say, I sure am sad for those who have sinned against you, O Lord. He doesn't say, their sins are really bad, O Lord. No, what he says is, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. In part, what he seems to be doing is intentionally not excusing himself from responsibility when it comes to their sin. Not because he's necessarily guilty of the sin himself, but because they're all part of the same nation. think that's at least part of it, that this nation is supposed to be God's holy nation, and he recognizes there's a sense in which they have collectively failed God as a nation because of this sin of intermarriage that's gone on. But also, there's surely a sense in which Ezra is grieving over these people's sin because he knows the rightful consequences of this breach of covenant. And he's not eager to see his fellow Jews punished for their iniquity, even though it would be a just punishment. And yet, I think it can also be assumed that Ezra can lump himself in with these sinful Jews by talking about our guilt and our iniquities, because he too has failed God in the past, even if it wasn't in this specific way. And their sin serves to remind him, surely, of his own. And again, the overarching point of all this is that Ezra shows us the importance of this kind of an attitude about sin, grieving over sin. Grieving over sin is important no matter who has committed it. And we see that in that even though Ezra didn't intermarry, he still grieves the sin of those who do. And let me suggest that needs to be our attitude towards our own sin. I mean, surely if Ezra is grieved because of the sins of others, we must realize how grieved we ought to be because of our own sins. As I mentioned, it seems logical that as Ezra speaks of our guilt, he's probably recognizing his own sinfulness before God. I heard a gospel preacher one time say something that stuck with me. He said that his relationship with Jesus deepened, not because he, over the course of his life, not because he became a more profound sinner, but because he understood his sin more profoundly. I think Ezra shows us that is incredibly important for us to understand our sin more profoundly. And as we understand it more profoundly, we ought to be grieved even more over what we have done in violating God's will. I think Ezra helps us to see that we need to pursue such an understanding of our sin, one that leads us to true grief over what we've done in violating God's law, that any sin, whether it's ours or whether it's not, causes us to recognize anew just how terrible sin really is. But perhaps that's one application of Ezra's grief. But maybe another, maybe an even more challenging application of Ezra's grief is that this must also be our attitude towards the sins of others. This is how we need to look at others' sins. It's a whole lot easier to look at those around us who are steeped in sin and think like the Pharisees. I thank God I'm not like those people. And that sounds, when we think of it from the Pharisee standpoint, as something that's this horrible thing that we would never think. And no, we want them to come to God's grace too. And so you might say, no, I would never think that way. And I think I would say the same. But as I was prepping this lesson and thinking about this, I started to wonder if in our heart of hearts, we might tend to think that way more than we realize. I mean, we have to find some way to live with ourselves, right? I mean, we got to figure out some way to rationalize ours so that we don't just hate ourselves all the time. And the most natural human way to do that is to be thankful that we're not as bad as someone else. You look at someone else and be like, well, it could be worse. So at least I'm thankful for that. And even though we don't say that out loud, I think we think that way sometimes. And maybe it takes the form of, can you believe what they're doing? Can you believe what I heard on the news? That is just crazy. I can't imagine. That is horrible. Or that's just awful what I heard the other day. And maybe it takes some other shape. I don't know. Those are things that I've said. And I didn't think anything of them at the time. But when I really dig deep and search my heart, I must confess I've taken some comfort in that. Some comfort in what I perceive as the more egregious sins of others, feeling that, well, maybe my sins aren't as bad. I'm ashamed of that. I really am. But if you're like me and you recognize that mentality in yourself too, can I suggest a way to change those thoughts, a way to change those expressions to something more along the lines of what Ezra does? What does he do? He just sits and he grieves. He grieves for the sins of his people. We need to sit and grieve for the sins of our people collectively and praying intercessory prayer to God on behalf of our guilt and our iniquities. We see a lot of intercessory prayer in the Old Testament. Ezra's prayer is an example of that. Do we do a whole lot of that today? Sure, we pray for our country that it would turn back to God, but do we really plead with God to forgive our neighbors? something that challenged me. Maybe it challenges you as well. Sin is something to be grieved over. It's never something to make us feel better. So maybe learn from Ezra's good example in that way. Another thing Ezra's prayer reveals that really struck me is that God's punishment is far less than our iniquities deserve. You'll notice that in verse 13, Ezra says, "And after all that's come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved." So he's acknowledging this reality. I think sometimes we feel as though we are overwhelmed with the consequences of our sin. We feel like we got more punishment than we deserve. That's where Judah seemed to be. They've been taken into this Babylonian captivity. Ezra notes that they, their kings, and their priests had been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame. That's verse 7. And then in verse 9, Ezra simply says, "We are slaves." That'd be horrible to experience. As a Jew, can you imagine being forcibly taken from your homeland, the land God promised you, you'll be here forever, and then you're shipped off to this foreign land and made to be a slave to a pagan king who knows nothing about your true God? Surely that would make you feel pretty abandoned by God and be like, did we really deserve this? And yet Ezra reveals, yes, we did, but God hasn't forsaken his people. Because verse 9 continues. He doesn't just say, "For we are slaves." He says, "For we are slaves, yet." I love those words in the Bible, don't you? But God, yet God. So he continues, "Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." Same is true of us when we sin. Paul describes our former life in sin as our being slaves to sin in Romans chapter 6. And yet, even when we reap the natural consequences of our sinful choices, guess where God is? Has he forsaken us? No. He is with us even in our slavery. He has not forsaken us there. Just as he led a remnant out of slavery, all who would go with Ezra were led out. So he has led a remnant out of slavery to sin. All who will go with Jesus, who will follow in his footsteps instead of following in the footsteps of Adam. There's a psalm, Psalm 103, that explores this idea beautifully. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Do you notice a term that keeps coming up in this psalm, in Psalm 103, that came up in Ezra's prayer too, and in the chorus that the people sang during the battle with Jehoshaphat? It's this term of steadfast love. Steadfast love. When we read steadfast love in the Bible, I guess I kind of blew this in class, I blew the big surprise, but we need to automatically think, ding, 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 covenant. That's what he's talking about. Steadfast love is a covenant term. And so when the biblical authors talk about God's steadfast love, they're talking about God's covenant, his faithfulness to his covenant fidelity. And in this case, what this language in verse 9 of Ezra chapter 9 is telling us is that God still has not forsaken his covenant. You know what this is telling us? After all God's been through with his people, he has still not forsaken the covenant that he made with them starting where? A couple of years ago, he's being paid. No, back in Genesis 12 with Abraham. That's the covenant he still has not forsaken. Consider everything God's been through, everything that Israel, Judah have put God through during this crazy crazy ride of a covenant history. From Abraham's lack of belief that God could even give him a son to make this nation happen in the first place, to Jacob's trickery, to Israel's faithlessness at Mount Sinai with immediately making an idol while Moses is getting the commands from God, to Israel's failure to conquer the land under Joshua, to Israel's depravity and abandonment of God's law during the days of the judges that we studied. Then they demand a king like Saul when God was really their king, but they say, no, we want a king to be like all the other nations. And then their constant apostasy and rebellion under their subsequent kings that we've been studying in our class this quarter. God has not been treated well by them. To say that they have been faithless with regards to the covenant would be like the understatement of the millennium. It's been about 1,000 years, and that's pretty much been the story consistently. God has been treated abysmally. And yet, after all that, God has still not forsaken his covenant with them. And so we have to ask ourselves, why would he not? Why would he not say, I'm going to find some other way to make this happen? What motivation would he have for being so continually faithful despite the people's continual faithlessness? Well, on the one hand, maybe the motivation expressed in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7 comes into play. It says there, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. I'm thinking of 2 Samuel 7. That was another one of our One God, One Story texts. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. You say, okay, well, God was doing what he said, regardless. But at the same time, when one party of an agreement breaches that agreement, or when they directly violate its terms repeatedly and abandon the agreement, the reality is nobody expects the other party involved in that agreement to keep their end of the bargain. We just say, okay, well, that just didn't happen. So once you breach the contract, it's over. We understand that. And so, yes, God had promised an everlasting throne to the house of David, but the house of David had long forsaken their end of the covenant. So why would God continue to be so dedicated to his end of the covenant? I'd suggest to you it's because it's just part of who he is. It's part of his character that he is faithful even when we are faithless. Does that sound familiar? If you're in our Wednesday night class, it ought to sound familiar because it's straight from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is who he is. He's a faithful God. No matter how faithless we are, he is faithful. And in my view, that's one of the most incomprehensible and yet most beautiful parts of God's character. Now, does that mean God never brings consequences on anyone for sin? No. The verses immediately preceding the one from which I just quoted in 2 Timothy chapter 2 say this, the saying is trustworthy, for we, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. And then it continues, but if we are faithless, he remains faithful. But coming back to Ezra chapter 9, notice the context in which God extends to Judah his steadfast love or his covenant faithfulness. Ezra chapter 9, he does this before the kings of Persia, verse 9. Our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia. Why is God doing this? Why is he being faithful to his covenant? He's doing it for his glory. That's why he's doing it. And really, that's the primary theme of Scripture, isn't it? That's the whole point of all of this. All that was made for the glory of God. But the truly amazing and the truly humbling thing is that God works through people. What's amazing is who he works through to bring about his glorification. Judah, in this case, even though they had rebelled, repeatedly rebelled, God still wanted to work through them. He wasn't giving up on them. And the same is true for us. Even though we have rebelled, repeatedly rebelled, God still wants to work through you. And God still wants to work through me. He has not given up on us. It's amazing, it's humbling, and it's puzzling because I'm so messed up. Are you sure you know what I've done, God? Yes, it's who he is. He wants to work through us. He's not forsaken his covenant. And that's a beautiful thing that Ezra's prayer reveals. But another thing Ezra's prayer reveals to us is this, God's consistent desire for the holiness of his people. Notice verses 11 and 12. What shall we say after this, where we've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land you're entering is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, but they're abominations. And so in verse 12, don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't mix with them. You need to be holy. And so in his admission that Judah has failed to follow God's commandments, Ezra acknowledges what God did actually expect of them in the first place. He makes it clear God had demanded his people's holiness and separation from the peoples around them, not just in a general way, but even in ways as specific as forbidding their marriage to any people of those other surrounding nations. And that's clear as a general principle. When you read through the Torah, particularly the book of Leviticus, which we studied well over a year ago, I think, at this point, but even and especially Deuteronomy as well makes that very, very clear. Holiness is a consistent theme, and God is very direct, very specific about ways in which his people are to not be like the peoples around them. And so that wasn't to be some general idea, some general principle about God that it could be applied however the person thought was best. No, God gave specifics. And one of those ways they were to be holy was that they were not to intermarry. This was very clear in God's eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, skipping down a little ways, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Now, God's already said in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But he doesn't leave the application of that principle entirely up to the people. He goes even more in-depth here in Deuteronomy 7. He says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be separate from these people. Okay, now let me go into a little more detail. I want you to wipe them out. I want you to not intermarry with them. I want there to be no connection between you because you're supposed to be different. And Ezra cites those texts in a general sort of way with what he says when he acknowledges to God that they'd forsaken his command not to intermarry. But consider the way he cited it. He didn't cite it as if to ask God, hey, do you still care about this? Is this still a big deal? Are you still wanting us to like follow this? No, he cited it as if it were still a very real expectation that God had of his people, just as real as when it was first given, despite the roughly 1,000 years that had elapsed since the giving of the law. And that helps us see something super, super important, which is that God's expectations are not fluctuating. Notice the word consistent. God's consistent desire for the holiness of his people is on display here, and it shows us God's expectations don't change. They don't depend on his mood. His expectations, especially his specific expectations for the holiness of his people, they never change. And we're not used to that, you know? That's not normal for us in our human experience. Our earthly parents' expectations change all the time based on their energy level. What do I feel like enforcing today in terms of discipline? I'm just tired. I'm not going to deal with it today. We'll figure it out tomorrow. If you're a parent, you probably had that experience. If you're a kid, you've probably seen that happen in your parents' parenting. It may change based on their mood. If they're in a good mood, they may let some things slide. Or it may depend on the day of the week. Well, it's Friday, so we're just going to let it go. Or any kind of circumstances may change the way we enforce our discipline as earthly parents. And that's what we have experience with. That's what we have direct experience with. But the hard thing about that is that God's not like that at all. God does not change, and neither do his expectations. God never changes. That is a fundamental truth about God, and that means that energy level, mood, circumstances, anything else temporal, none of that can or will change his expectations of his people. God doesn't change, and neither do his expectations. They are always the same. And so it's easy for us who live at a 2,000-year remove from Jesus to start to imagine that God's words and God's demands and God's commands through his son may not be entirely applicable to us. We might think that surely they're not quite as relevant because culture and circumstances and times have changed so much since then. And I think we see that as rampant in the world today. People questioning scripture because, well, the 2,000-year-old book, I mean, how applicable can it really be? Is everything in there really true still for us? That's a very real danger for us. But the way Ezra acknowledges these commands reminds us God's expectations haven't changed. It's been 1,000 years, but guess what? That's nothing to God. He's outside of time. He doesn't change. He's not subject to time. You can't measure him that way. God expected the utter holiness of his people when he gave the law, and he expected the same 1,000 years later. So we need to learn also to take seriously the expectations God has for us, no matter the time that has elapsed since they were given. As we start to wrap up this morning, as we continue through Ezra's prayer, another thing that becomes clear is God's continual preservation of a remnant. This is a really cool theme in Scripture. And we see it in verse 8 and then in verses 13 through 15, especially in this prayer. This theme, this word keeps popping up. So you see it in verse 8 there. For a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. And then in verses 13 through 15, after all that's come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again? And then dropping down, would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped today. It's all over here. Okay, what's the deal with this? What's the point of a remnant? Well, remnant is just what it sounds like. It's a group of people who gets to remain, who gets to escape and not remain under this oppression, but instead remain in God's land. In this case, specifically, it's a group of Jews who God brings out of slavery and allows them to return to the promised land and to remain in that land with the identity that God had initially given them as his chosen people, his protected people. And that, again, shows what we talked about earlier, God's faithfulness, his characteristic faithfulness in the face of his people's faithlessness and rebellion, and that he's giving his people an undeserved opportunity to return, not just to the promised land physically, but spiritually he's giving them an opportunity to return to him as well. And the larger biblical truth is that God is the God of the remnant. It's part of his character too. Think through the biblical story. Noah and his family were that remnant in the flood. They were literally the only humans who remained, who were preserved out of the entire sinful world. He carries Noah and his family out. Israel was that remnant from their beginning as a nation, as they were God's chosen people out of the rest of the world who had fallen into sin and rejected their creator. He says, I'm going to take Abraham. He's a man of faith. That's the kind of person I'm looking for, and I'm going to make this nation that's going to be separate. I'm calling them out of the rest of these people. And here we have yet another remnant of those who are Israelites and are gathered back into the promised land to rebuild and to restore. But even that remnant is not the ultimate remnant. The remnant for which Ezra continually praises God in this prayer is merely a shadow of the ultimate remnant, the remnant which Jesus came to call out of slavery into the eternal promised land. He's not calling a remnant just out of Israel. He's calling a remnant out of all mankind, out of all the humans God created. And we are that remnant if we are in Christ. Those of us who have answered Jesus' call have been separated from the world. We remain as those who have been freed from slavery and invited to participate in Jesus' dying as a way of restoration to God's original intent for us from Genesis 1, that we properly bear the image of God. God's mercy in Ezra's day, shown in his provision of a remnant, is a powerful testimony to his character, out of which he has called us as a remnant today. It's his character that drove him to do that. And that brings us to one final point that Ezra's prayer reveals. It reveals, you ready for this? It reveals the reasonable response required of a remnant. Maybe that's a little memorable, at least. It's something to take with you today. But Ezra's prayer builds up through verse 13 to a climax in this great question that is posed in verse 14. So verse 13 of Ezra chapter 9 begins this way. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, here's the big climax, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be so angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? So as we read this rhetorical question of, after all that you've done for us, God, after all we did and all you did, are we going to go right back and break your commandments again? It's got this rhetorical question feel to it. I hope the answer is pretty clear. No, we're not going to. That would be crazy. That would be insanity for us to go back after all God has done, after all that he has shown us in terms of his mercy and his faithfulness, even when we were at the height of our faithlessness. Could we go back and break his commandments again? No, we should never do that. Ezra is basically saying that if God's going to provide this remnant, then there's a reasonable way that such a remnant ought to respond to God. And he does that by way of emphasizing the unreasonableness of the alternative way of responding. Can they go on breaking his commandments in view of all he's done? No, Ezra implies. That would be the height of insanity. And we would do well to consider that truth too. As God's remnant today, God has been undeservingly gracious to us. In view of the mercies of God, look at all God has done for us. He sent his son to lead a remnant out of their slavery to sin, even though we had willingly rebelled against him. And for those of us who are willing to lay down our arms and stop our rebellion against him, we can be part of that remnant. But it would be absolutely ridiculous for us to have been saved by God and then go right on breaking his commandments. The whole point of your being saved was to restore you to this faithfulness to God. Just as Ezra said, after all that God has done for us, shall we break your commandments again? Or as Paul said, after all that God has done for us, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. That's the answer, in case you're wondering about that. May we, in view of the mercies of God, present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Look at what God has done for us. What's the reasonable response? Your reasonable service, Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Follow his commands. Do what he has asked. His expectations are great, but his mercy has been great too. And just as the people in Ezra's day, guess what they did in chapter 10? They put away their sinful wives. They put away those wives. That's a big deal. Breaking marriages, people that they clearly wanted to be with, as they broke the law to do it, and yet they put them away. May we be willing to do whatever stands in our way of being what God wants us to be. Because that's what being a remnant of God is really all about. And speaking of being the remnant of God, as we close this morning, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Hopefully I don't blow everything I just said that was super prepared and polished in my 11-page manuscript by going off script here. But I was doing my Bible reading last night, and I came across this text, and it was just perfect. And as you know, we've been watching the Narnia movie, so that's going to come out of this as well. But it's just this really cool, everything came together with my sermon and that movie and this text that was in my Bible reading. Anyway, let's read it. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. This is a prophecy about Jesus that actually we looked at last week, I think. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Notice verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. You stop there. What are they going to do? What does God's remnant do? They rebuild. They restore. That's what it means to be a remnant of God. But here's the really cool thing about this. So this certainly describes what the people in Ezra's time are doing when they come out of Babylonian captivity. No doubt about it. They're rebuilding. They're restoring. They're going to be given gladness because they're back in the promised land. They're out of slavery, right? This is all applicable. But it's also what God is doing with us. We are the ultimate remnant. Because where does the Bible story end? Where does this one God, one story end? It ends back in the garden. Revelation 22 is a garden scene. The tree of life is there, just as it was in the beginning. God is ultimately restoring things back to that state. And guess what we're going to do? In verse 3, what are we going to be called? We're going to be called trees. God is putting little trees, little gardens, all in this world. And even now, we are building up the ancient ruins. We are raising up the former devastations. We are repairing the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. There has been this rebel kingdom in existence that was set up by Satan. And those little rebels have increased and increased and devastated all God made that was so good. And they keep increasing and multiplying that on the earth. God says, guess what I'm going to do with my remnant? I'm going to rebuild it. I'm going to plant little trees, oaks of righteousness, and they're going to grow, they're going to spread, and I'm going to restore what was there in the beginning. Now, what does all that look like? Is it physical necessarily? Is it going to be this? I don't know. But the amazing thing is that that's what God's doing with us, and he sure knows what he's doing. And so here's where Narnia comes into it. Prince Caspian is one of the books there. And in that book, there's a rebel king. He's an illegitimate king. The legitimate king he killed. And so obviously there's some break in the parallels there, but the legitimate king he killed, and so he assumed the throne for himself. But in that time, this was the true castle at Caer Paravel, where the true king would reign. He didn't reign here. He was afraid of this place. And so he went and he reigned somewhere else. He built a different castle. It was much darker, you know, in the movie, how they do cinematic things. Really bright and sunny. His was really dark and always had a thundercloud over it. But he built this other castle. And so back in the day, the true kings and queens of Narnia, the four sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, reigned here. And so this is what it looked like when they were there. But then in this next movie, when the rebel king is taken over, they come back to this place, and this is what it looks like. Ruins. Devastation has taken over. It's been abandoned. And this other kingdom has been set up. But guess what starts happening? Aslan, who is the Jesus figure, comes and he roars and the trees come to life and start ripping up all of the things that they had built in this rebel kingdom. And the water comes to life and it starts ripping up the bridges they had built over the beautiful, beautiful waters of Narnia. And eventually, the rightful king, when he reigns, has built up Caer Paravel yet again and reigns here. This is a really cool picture. And that's what we're doing. For God. So hopefully that didn't ruin the whole sermon because it was off the cuff. But I just thought it was a really, really cool picture of what we're doing as God's remnant. Are you part of that remnant? That's our question for you this morning. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? Have you joined in his dying? Have you admitted that you forsook the commands of God? And yet God wants to redeem you. He wants you to be part of his remnant. He wants that for all of us. If you aren't part of that remnant this morning, we would love to help you be by baptizing you into Christ so that you can join in his dying and his total submission to God, not being a rebel anymore, but being his child. If we can help you with that, if there's anything else we can do for you spiritually, you can let us know now as we stand and as we sing.